Our hearts are full. What a tone for worship as we gather together this morning. I too am thankful for Pastor Andrew, for Hannah, for this body of faith and the fellowship that we've enjoyed here for now well over a decade. And I have known some in this church for as many decades as I've existed. So that's been a few now. And we just thank the Lord for each opportunity we get to come back and be a part of this body, to fellowship with you, to enjoy the time of worship. And I'm excited each time I have the privilege of opening God's Word. But it's even more special when I feel like we're with family. And so it's good to be back this morning. It hasn't been that long. It's nice to be able to be here on the tail end of our furlough, as we were already here one time coming in and giving a report on the work that we had seen the Lord accomplish over the course of a few years, and now heading back to Benin, knowing that we are entrusted to the Lord's care through your prayers, and I think some of you are as excited as we are about what is going to be taking place in the years to come in the ministry that the Lord has called us to. Grateful to be able to be here this morning with Tina and the kids. And grateful for the children's church ministry. Our kids get really excited each time that they get to be around other children and in the ministry of the Word. And just so thankful for the times of fellowship like this that we enjoy. These are moments that we treasure when we're gone in our little tiny church in Africa with about a dozen, maybe up to 20 of us gathered on a Sunday. We celebrate when we have that many. And worshiping the Lord together, and just to be able to be with you in this warm, kind environment is special to our family. And it energizes me in preaching the Word and being able to share with you what is on my heart. And I was thinking through what would be the most appropriate message to share this morning. I wanted to kind of give you a sense of the focus and nature of our ministry and what we do teach and what we do preach when we are far from here, and how we communicate to a culture that increasingly, like our own, does not know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and needs a lot of background and needs a lot of the soil needs to be prepared so that the gospel can be understood and heard. And we look at our own culture today in what we refer to as a post-Christian culture, and we know that the presentation of the gospel requires a great deal of explanation and time and relationship. And so I want to take us to one of the Psalms in Scripture, Psalm 24, which may be familiar to you. I hope by the end of today it'll be very familiar, and you will be accustomed to the message of Psalm 24. It's a psalm of worship. And we are and exist as missionaries, individuals who desire above all else to bring along new worshipers. Because, as has been said before, missions exist because worship does not. Have you heard that phrase before? Missions exist because worship does not. And we want people to be worshiping their Creator God. Working in a Muslim culture, we understand that some people have a certain spiritual background or religious background. They know there is a God. Many of them are God-fearing people. In fact, it's hard to find in Africa an individual who does not believe in God or a God or a system of gods. It's very strange to find someone, a fool, who would say in his heart that there is no God. That doesn't exist until you create a culture where that knowledge is suppressed, like we see in the Western world. But in the more primitive world that is still out there, people who examine creation and see everything flowing around them know in their hearts intuitively, because God has planted that seed within them, that God does exist, and they seek by many different means to worship Him. Oftentimes, they worship Him based upon their own caricatures of who He ought to be, and whole systems of idolatry are created that are not, in fact, pleasing to God. And so in that setting, we go and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we introduce them to the God of creation, the God who made them, the God who many of them seek. Not all, but many seek in the sense that they desire some spiritual relationship for which they were created. Now, we know that all men reject the gospel in and of themselves, Only the Holy Spirit can revive their hearts and so that they respond in faith to the gospel. But our goal and mission as missionaries is to present the message of the gospel so that that interaction may take place between the heart of one who fears God and the Holy Spirit who enlivens them to receive the message of the gospel. Psalm 24 is a very interesting psalm. It's a psalm that David wrote, and everyone knows something of the King David, a great and grand king, the most honored king and of all of Israel, aside from the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. We're going to read through the psalm together, and we're going to examine the words of the psalmist. But there are three images that I would like for us to keep in mind as we look at this psalm. The first image is the image that David would have intended as the king who wrote the psalm, who was in the setting that is described. And that's the most important image to guard in our minds, because when we look at the other images that we find in Scripture, they are related directly to what David originally wrote and what he intended as he wrote it. So the picture that we will see is a king, David, approaching the gates of the holy city. Now, the holy city was Jerusalem, and he's approaching the gates of the holy city with the Ark of the Covenant going to the place of worship in Jerusalem. Now, you can all begin to imagine that in your minds. A place that was set on a hill, Jerusalem set on a hill as a place of worship. They're leaving the house of Obed-Edom. Now, we don't have time this morning, but you might jot in a margin there or wherever you may take notes. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 19, that describes this scene historically. David is writing a psalm or a song about it and related to it, but the actual event took place in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The king approaching the glorious gates of the city, a place of worship, going up with the Ark of the Covenant. I also want us to picture another image in our minds, because Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm. It looks forward to the future of the coming king. Not David, who is a representative of the king, but the King Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we could jot in the margin Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And remember in our minds, Palm Sunday, as Christ approached the gates of the city, he went in the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and he was worshipped by the people as he deserved. You remember the scene as the palm fronds were set before him and the cloaks, and he, on the back of a colt, entered into the city to great acclaim and worship just 1 week before he was put to death on the cross. Christ, the king, approaching the city, the gates of the city in Jerusalem. There's one more image, though, that I want you to have in mind. There's the literal understanding of what happened in the text. There's a messianic understanding of what was to take place. And then there's another view that is yet to take place, and that is the King of the universe seated on his throne. And there's a future vision of the king who will again make his way through this, a different gate, but the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and take his assigned place forever, for eternity. First in the millennial kingdom, and then as he reigns eternal. The King of the universe seated now, today, on his throne in heaven. So let's guard those three images in our mind as we look at the psalm. Now we understand, most understand that the psalm is a song written in a Hebrew structure. It's a mosaic of words and phrases and parts with parallels and in the day music that all work together to create a message of worship, a message that belayed information to the people. This psalm right here is composed of essentially three parts that grow in crescendo. And as you understand music, as it grows and the emotion grows and you get to the end and or wherever the crescendo is, it's not always at the end. In this case, it's at the end. You see the greatest, most glorious theme laid out and taking place. So three distinct parts that grow in crescendo with very distinct parallels within the passage. So a little bit different than how we might do poetry and song today, a little bit different than the structure of our songs that we sing in the morning, but yet as human beings, we can relate to the music that is laid out before us in this psalm that David wrote for us. I'd like for us to just read the words together. I'll read to you Psalm 24, a psalm of David about the King of Glory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. We're here this morning to worship the King of Glory. We traveled to Benin to announce the King of Glory to the nations of the world. This morning, as we gather together and examine this text, I want us, each as individuals, to remember our special place in God's redemptive plan and worship the King of Glory. Let's pray together as we continue in the Word. Heavenly Father, King of Glory, we come to you today honoring you and worshiping you because you are a great God, creator of the universe, lover of our souls, and we thank you for your presence with us here this morning. We thank you for your Spirit that you have poured out upon us in allowing us to be a part of your family, allowing us to be a part of your eternal plan, allowing us as a family of individuals to come together and worship you even this morning. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Spirit that guides us in understanding your Word, and we ask that by your Spirit we would understand today and be drawn to you and to worship of who you are as we examine the words of this psalm together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to step back from this text for just a moment because as we present the King of Glory to the Beninese people, you need to understand that most of them have never held a copy of God's Word in their hands. Many of them cannot read or write. If you ask them to name five characters from the Word of God, you would get a blank stare. And then maybe they would name some Islamic prophets, and some of them would correspond with characters of the Bible. And so we're starting from scratch, and we want them to know the King of Glory. So in the Bible Institute, we have a goal with our students over the course of 4 years. They're going to take roughly 10 theology courses and roughly 10 Bible courses, study through books of the Bible, and a few practical theological courses. But the overarching goal is that they can tell the story of the Bible. And so from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, they can tell the story in a 10-minute version, maybe even a 5-minute version, in an hour-long version, in a message version. And their life becomes the story of the Bible. I would issue that challenge to any believer today. Can you stand before a group of people and tell the story of the Bible? Now, it would be hard to tell all the stories of the Bible, right? So that's not what I'm asking, because I don't know. I'm sure there are people who have lived that could do that. I can't do that. But in formulating that story, we ask our students to know the content of the Scriptures, to know the 66 books of the Scriptures, to know the 40 authors who wrote those books, to understand certain things about them so that then they can lay out the story in chronological order so that it makes sense to someone who's never heard the story. And so they begin with Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The most important foundational verse that we find in Scripture because it lays the foundation for everything that comes after it. But everything that comes after it flows logically and flows historically, and we see a beautiful image of God creating, sustaining, and laying out a plan that progressively unfolds. It doesn't all happen at once. It progressively unfolds so that you and I here today can actually tell that entire story to another human being who desperately needs to be introduced to the King of Glory so they might also know Him as their Savior. In 6 days, six literal days, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the animals. He created all that we see around us. On the last day, He created man. Male and female, He created them, Adam and Eve. And He created them innocent and perfect. Anybody can relate to that? Please don't raise your hand. That would be embarrassing. No one here is innocent or perfect, are we? But Adam and Eve were created perfect, just as everything God made was perfect. In fact, at the end of creation, He said it was very good. After God made man and completed man by bringing to him a wife, Eve, it was all complete. Not just good and perfect in the sense of good, but it was very good. And now everything worked. And that's something that just brings a chill to me, to try to imagine that. And through sin-stained glasses, it's hard to even imagine that scenario. But it existed because God made it in the beginning. And He gave man, Adam and his wife, two commandments, a positive and a negative. And the positive commandment was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What a pleasure, what a joy to be those who would procreate and fill the earth. And all the nature that was around them was already in place, but there were only two people. And so He gave them that blessing. But He also gave them a negative command. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very simple, we would think in our minds, in our hearts, and yet we understand that the choice that they made was to rebel against God. And so they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate of it, and sin entered into the world. An amazing thing to think that God would leave that kind of choice with humankind. He would allow them to decide for themselves if they would do what He would have them to do, or if they would go their own way. And we can try to pin it on Satan, because through Satan, sin entered into the world. We understand that. But God never lets man off the hook. Man is held responsible for man's sin. And Adam and Eve, at that moment in the garden, fell from that perfect, innocent state. And everything around them was corrupted and cursed. Sin entered the world. Pain entered the world. Death entered the world. Those things that we experience today all became a part of everyday real life. And so as we go into any part of the world today, from Soap Lake to inner city Seattle to overseas in the world today, we find pain, we find sin, we find death, and every human being born experiences that. And yet very quickly God responds. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we read God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And oftentimes we see defined by men this epic struggle between good and evil and Satan and God. But let me tell you, it was never an epic struggle. God was in control from the beginning to the end. But we do understand that Satan will hold influence over this world and the sin and pain that he continues to provoke, and the sins within our hearts. Man is responsible for his own sin. And now we make that decision within what God has given us. It's called our conscience. Adam and Eve lived in the garden. They ate of the fruit. They lived by their conscience. They understood now sin. They felt the pain of sin. And God revealed that to them. They had rebelled and rejected God. And then they saw their children after them rebel and reject God. To such a point that we get to just the sixth chapter of Genesis and we see rebellion and rejection, and God repents for having created man. He says, I will purify the earth. And so He calls upon Noah. Noah, who He had chosen as a man of faith, but a man who found grace in the sight of God, meaning that Noah was who he was because of God, not because of who Noah was. God had set apart Noah from the beginning of time to be the instrument of cleansing and purification and to continue the love relationship that God had with those who He had created. And so God sent a flood upon the earth. And you all know the story of the ark. It was a true story. And it makes sense when you find it in the flow of history and all the things that took place. Noah and his family got on that ark. And the rains fell and the firmament came down to the earth and the deep was opened and everything was destroyed and purified. Everything was destroyed and purified, and that was an act of wrath on God's part, but it was also an act of grace as He purified the earth so that Noah and his family could continue to live in harmony and peace. Destruction and cleansing. And as they got off the boat, there was an establishment of government. There was an establishment of rules. And not only the conscience of man would guide him, but there was a governing system that would allow them to understand, you do this when this happens, and you do that when this happens. And in their hearts, they knew how to respond to sin around them. And yet, despite how God had revealed himself over and again to man, we see again rebellion and rejection of God and His plan. And man gathers together and says, we will make a great name for ourselves. We don't need God. We don't need Him. We can build it ourselves. And so they come to this place we refer to as Babel. And they were to build a great tower and make a name for themselves. And by God's grace, again, He rejected that plan of men. And thinking of the future of mankind, He separated the languages of the earth and man was scattered. You remember, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And man refused to do it, so God forced the issue and sent humankind across the globe through the confusion of languages. And as missionaries today, we sometimes wonder, why did it have to be that way? Why do we have to learn new languages? Why do we have to experience new cultures that we don't understand? It's so difficult to communicate the truths of God's Word, and yet it was an act of grace where God knew that in order to preserve His plan, that would be the best thing that He could do. And after that time, God chose Abraham. And much of Scripture that we read is about the family of Abraham, the great nation He was promised. God promised nation that He would be a great people, a great land would be given to Him. He would have a great name. Through Him, many would be blessed, and those who rejected Him would be cursed. And He was to be a blessing to all of humanity, this one man and his offspring. And we remember the sons of Abraham, Isaac, the son of promise. And then Jacob, who was himself a rebel and a deceiver, and yet God used him as he brought forth 12 sons who became the children of Israel. Of course, we're all familiar with these things, but watching them through the flow of history as we see how God revealed himself to man is an amazing sight to behold. That nation grew. And then they went into a period of 400 years of slavery. And now how could that accomplish God's means? How did that accomplish the will of God? We would question, we would wonder, and yet we see it unfold as God delivers them. And He brings upon that nation the man Moses, who was not a perfect man, he was a weak man. But a man who God emboldened and strengthened and used to be a great man in the face of great trial for the nation of Israel. And He brought them out of slavery and took them across the Red Sea and through the Sinai Desert and into that promised land that had been given to them. And we understand the whole conquest, the period of conquest with Joshua as they went over the river, and God showed Himself mighty. Where Israel could not conquer the peoples, God conquered them by His own right hand. At that time, Israel continued to grow and fill that place. They were given their representative lots within the land of Israel and or Palestine. And then God came to them again. And He established to them, let me back up one moment, because through Moses came the law. Oof, just about skipped the law. That'd be a big problem. Through Moses came the law. And the law was meant to define for Israel who they were to be and how they were to conduct themselves. And oftentimes we look at the law as a negative, but what a positive thing God had given to Israel, because there was so much confusion in the nations of that day. There was even confusion for Abraham's offspring. And yet as we look at the law and we see the Ten Commandments, they're all things that were already implanted in the hearts of men. Was there ever a man born who did not know he was not to kill his neighbor? Was there ever a woman born who knew that she didn't know she was not to steal? All of those were things that were written on the hearts of men, but now that they were written in stone and given to men, there was no excuse. It was one more step in God revealing himself to man and his holy nature so that men would worship him. The nation grew. We got to that. The nation went over and into the land that God had promised to them. And then they set up this place of worship. They carried with them the Ark of the Covenant, and the tabernacle went with them as they went. And as we look at Psalm 24, which has a very small part in the whole picture of Scripture today, the temple does not exist yet. There is a place of worship that was to be the temple, but David is still the king, and so there's some representation of the tabernacle that must have set there in Jerusalem where they came together, a central place of worship for Israel and the nations. They were to be drawn to that. And Israel was to draw the people of the world to the God of heaven, the Creator. But they failed over and again. And so we see the cycle of kings after the judges, then kings, failure and repentance. And God, in His mercy, withholds His wrath, and by His grace, He restores Israel time and time again. And then He releases His wrath and allows them to be punished when they sin, all for their good. And there was a system of priests, and those who would go before God and represent the people before God, and the priests, and the temple, and the center of their worship, and the prophets who reminded the people over and over of God and who He was, and told the people of the future that was yet to come. They reminded them of the Messiah who was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. And yet there was so much that people did not know, and progressively God revealed that to them. Jesus was coming. The Messiah was to come. And yet Israel rejected that message over and over. And they were punished for their sin. And the Assyrians came in and took over the northern kingdom. And the Babylonians came in and took over Judah. And Israel thought that all was lost. But God's promises stood. He had not forgotten His people. And even today we know He has not forgotten His people. And He continued the unfolding of His plan. After a period of silence, great silence, when the prophets no longer spoke, the angel Gabriel spoke to Elizabeth and then to Mary. And we know the Christmas story. Christmas is coming up. If you go in the grocery stores and everything, you're already figuring that out. The Christmas story began to unfold. The Messiah, the promised one, was to come. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, as we think in terms of Revelation, God has been revealing Himself. But now God is going to reveal Himself by coming and dwelling with men. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. Not just a king, but the king. The King of Kings, the King of Glory, came to earth. He lived the life that you and I could not live. Perfect, sinless life. And then He died a death that you and I deserve because of our sin. He lived this life. He walked this life. He experienced every emotion. He experienced everything that we experience, from hunger to sadness to great joy. And then He was crucified on the cross on our behalf. Never having sinned, with no fault. But that wasn't the end of the story, because the story continues. There's more to tell. The greatest part of the story in my heart is that He rose from the grave in victory, because He was not just man, not just a prophet, not just a king. He was the King of Glory, the God of heaven, who had victory over death. And in that victory, He brought to us the potential of eternal life. He made it possible that all who would believe could live forever with Him in glory. And then He made His church. You know, the church didn't exist before that. It's very important that we know the story so we understand what the church is and who we are, right? Isn't it? You have to know the whole story to be able to lay that out. But Christ left the earth, He went to heaven, and then He established His church through the apostles and prophets, as He sent the Holy Spirit and poured Him out upon them, and the gospel was preached, beginning in Jerusalem, in Samaria, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and even today in Benin. The church exists. And today missions exist because worship does not. And the king is still on the throne. So if we look at those three images of Psalm 24, which we're going to get to, Christ the king is seated on the throne, even today. And the king who was approaching the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 21 is going to return, and he's going to rule and reign eternally. That is the message that we share. That is the story of the Bible that must be heard and proclaimed throughout the world today. We've got to be able to tell that story from beginning to end. Let's look at these verses together. And we'll move quickly from here because I've laid the scene that I want to lay, and I think the message will flow right from this text. The first part, as we look at the three parts of this song, we see a fact statement. Everything belongs to Yahweh. Everything belongs to God. He is the creator of all things. And in these first two verses, we have an illustration of the sovereign nature of our Creator God, the revealer of truth and the giver of life. The psalmist wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." As we examine and look at the image that is before us, we ought to be in awe. The earth is the Lord's. In French, we say, nous appartenons à Dieu en plein droit. And it's difficult for me to translate in English, but it's something like that. We belong to God, and he has every right to us because he made us. Regardless of whether we accept or reject that truth, it is still true. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's. All that he made is his, founded upon the waters. But the second phrase, the world and those who dwell therein, you and me belong to God. We are his. Now, we celebrate that this morning here in church. But there are many out there who reject that. But regardless of whether they reject it or not, it doesn't change the fact that God is in sovereign control of all that he made. That is encouraging to know. We are not a mistake. We didn't happen about by chance. Everything belongs to Yahweh. God is, in fact, sovereignly in control of all that he has made. That's the first part of the psalm. The second part of the psalm is very interesting because a fundamental question is posed of those who are hearing the psalm, and it would be posed of us in a sense today. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Now, the answer is given below, but let's stop right there, okay? Because I want us to answer this theological query honestly in our hearts. Which of us is worthy to stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Almighty? Again, please don't raise your hand. It would be embarrassing. No one. So the first answer should be no one. In our hearts, we should recognize, I am not worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. When I view this in light of God and his sovereign nature, his control over all things, and his perfect nature, of which I could not attain because of the sin in my heart. But there is an answer here, and there's a satisfactory response. Verse 4 tells us this, the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord, the one who can stand in his holy place, is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. As we examine this picture, we see a holy God, perfect in holiness. And we ask ourselves, am I worthy to ascend the hill to worship this king? Now, probably no one in this room could even walk into the room where David the king sat. You don't just walk in on the king, right? We understand that. We understand there are structures and authority, especially when there's a king. But now, if we examine ourselves in light of who God is, we know that we are not worthy. And you know what is really ironic to me? Is the description that David gave as he himself penned the psalm. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart can ascend the hill of the Lord. David, physically going up the hill, recognizing that he must have clean hands and a pure heart. What was wrong with David? Do you remember what was wrong with David? Why were they going up to the tabernacle and not the temple? David did not have clean hands. That was the rebuke of David. The building of the temple would be passed on to his son because of the blood that he had shed. Did David have a pure heart? Well, that was the greatest sin of David, was in fact the impurity of his heart. David knew he wasn't worthy, and yet he wrote this. He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, knowing that if it was of his own standard, he was disqualified. He would not be qualified to go up the hill of the Lord because he did not have clean hands and he did not have a pure heart. And yet, he went confidently up the hill with the Ark of the Covenant. How could he do that? Follow on. He will receive blessing from the Lord, he says, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The key, I believe, to David being able to successfully and confidently go before the Lord was his willingness to seek the Lord. He went in faith. It wasn't about who David was or what he had done. It was about who God was and what David believed about God. And he sought after God. And so he received blessing from God in verse 5. He didn't deserve blessing. He received blessing and righteousness. Where did David's righteousness come from? It didn't come from David. Where does my righteousness come from? It doesn't come from me. Yours does not come from you. It is from God, the God of our salvation. So David, with unclean hands and an impure heart, confidently went up the mountain to worship the Lord with the Ark of the Covenant. And you and I today can go boldly before the throne of God with His righteousness covering our sin because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Isn't that amazing to think? God, who owns all things, who made all things sovereignly in control of the beginning and the end, has made a way so that we could be in His presence and worship Him, so that we also could be considered worthy to approach the Creator in all of His perfection and holiness. Well, finally, we come to the response. And here we see the glory of the King. We see the sovereign nature of the King. We see the holy nature of the King. And now we see the glorious nature of the King. And those who are going up the mountain say to the gates, "Lift up your heads, O gates." And that seems a little silly, doesn't it? I mean, lift up the doors. How does that doesn't physically work, does it? The gates are what they are. They're as big as they are. But this is imagery for us to understand, how do you get a God who is so big through these little gates? Now, we understand that God can fit anywhere at any time, but it's imagery that helps our hearts to swell as we examine how big our God is. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? And that's a good question. That's a good question for us to ask. And the answer given by the priests who stood at the gate, or the gatekeeper, excuse me, the priests are going up the hill, the gatekeepers stand at the gate, and the answer is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. He is the one who is coming. Open the gates that He may come in. And they repeat themselves to the gatekeepers. The priests said, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the gatekeeper said, "Who is this King of glory?" And the response comes one more time, "The Lord of hosts." Tie that back to the beginning, verse 1. The God of creation, the one who made it all, what we can see and what we can't see, He made it all. He's coming in to be worshipped. He is the King of glory. Worship Him. You know, an interesting fact today, if you go to Jerusalem, and I haven't gone to Jerusalem, may never, someday I'd like to. If you look at the Eastern Gate, pictures I've seen, it's full of stone. That gate that in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 5, Ezekiel the prophet said Jesus would one day go through triumphantly through that gate is now blocked with stone. What a problem. How do you suppose God's going to get through that? Is anybody here wringing their hands over that? Oh no! The emperor, or Ottoman, Suleiman the Magnificent, a Muslim from the Ottoman Empire in 1541, made sure that Jesus could not come back in the Eastern Gate when he put stone from top, from bottom to top. And you have to laugh. We're talking about the King of Glory. He says he's coming in the gate. Ezekiel 43 makes it clear. Here we have a picture of it taking place as we look at it prophetically. Jesus is coming again. He's going to make his way through that Eastern Gate, whether the emperor or sultan likes it or not. Whether the rebels of the earth today like it or not, Jesus is coming again, and he will rule and he will reign and he will be worshipped as he deserves. Oh, that it were today. But first, he's coming in the clouds. He's coming for you and me. He's coming to take us out of this world and out of those who would try to block the gate. He will demonstrate his power and he will demonstrate his glory over and over again through his church as we await his coming. And our response as those who know that our hands are not clean and our hearts are not pure is to rejoice in that he has made us clean. And to live those lives, clean lives, in honor of the King. And to represent him to the nations around us so that they might also know him and worship him. With clean hands and a pure heart, we worship the King and we bring others to that place of worship. I believe that is a challenge for us to take away from Psalm 24 this morning. To view that with fresh eyes, not only understanding what took place in the past, but also seeing the image of that which is yet to come when Jesus Christ returns in all his glory and he establishes his kingdom. And we are a part of that as his church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to open your word and to see the glory that you have laid out before us through the history of time as you progressively and over time revealed yourself to us. And today we have the benefit of your Spirit who reveals to us things that were not understood and not known in the past. And we say thank you. And Lord, if there's one here today who has yet rejected you, even to today, would you open that heart and do that work to bring them to an understanding of just how great you are and how much you love them and how much you desire that they be a part of your eternal plan in bringing glory to yourself. And for the many here today, Lord, who worship you with their lives and who anticipate the week ahead, I pray that we would walk with a spring in our step, even with the difficulties that we face, knowing that the King is on the throne. God in heaven looks upon the affairs of man, and he has never once lost control. And we worship you because you are our sovereign God, our holy and perfect God, who is to be worshiped and glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.